Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you that you have proven throughout your word that you are constantly and consistently after us. God, you love us on a level that we won't understand ever, and yet we are so grateful for it, and we freely accept the love that you give. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us even in this moment to just focus our mind and our heart on you, to just receive from you, to hear from you, God, that this would be a time where everything else would just fade and that we would just be present with you because you are present with us. So let your heart be known, and I pray, Lord, that you would transform our life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. It's Christmas season, so we are bound to get here at some point. So in 1983, the late great poet by the name of Prince wrote a song called 1999. You may have heard it before. Right? The premise of the song is that once 2000 hit, the party would be over and we'd be out of time. Right? Once it was 2000, the idea was that we would slip into chaos and we would be standing in Judgment Day. That was the idea behind the song. Little did Prince know in 1983 how real that would be for many people in 1999. Because for those of you that were around to appreciate it, to have to navigate it, you remember the chaos that existed in our culture as 1999 knocked on the door to the year 2000. Because people got kind of hysterical with the whole Y2K thing, right? You remember, for those of you that were there, you remember it was this widespread anxiety over what was known as the millennium bug, because the computers that operated the whole world were built in such a way that their internal clock was only two digits instead of four. So the 19 was assumed, and the years embedded in the clock ran by the last two digits. So it went from 95 to 96 to 97 to 98 to 99. And the thought was that once it hit to 00, the internal clock of these computers would think that it's 1900. And basically the thought was that the world was going to explode at that point. Planes were going to fall out of the sky. Banks were going to shut down. Markets were going to crash. Like, we would slip into the apocalypse. But then, you know, December 31st, 1999 turned into January 1st in the year 2000. And what happened? Not a whole lot. Right? Like, there were a few bumps here and there. But, I mean, like, the people who were in charge of these kinds of things took precaution, right? They made their adjustments. They updated their software. Upgrades were made where necessary. And so everything stayed, you know, consistent. The bank stayed open. The planes stayed in the sky. The markets didn't crash. Kobe and Shaq won their first championship together. Like, everything was as it should be. Now, was there a need for concern? For sure. On some level. Was there a need for fear, anxiety, and hysteria? Absolutely not. And so much of that experience speaks into our life in the everyday. Between our own internal issues, the mess we have to endure just as a function of this life, and living in a world in a constant state of chaos, conflict, and instability, there are a lot of reasons for legitimate concern in our life. But that doesn't mean that we have to be held hostage to fear, to anxiety, to stress, or to incessant negativity. Just because life is hard in moments or in stretches or in seasons or even in a lifetime, it doesn't mean that the peace of God can't be found. And yet for many, including Christians, peace feels like Santa Claus. It's a great idea, but not real. Spoiler alert, for those of you still holding on to hope. Like, there are those that see peace, especially this time of year, as more of a decoration or a song that they sing or a conversational piece. But they spent so much of their life looking for and never fully finding real, lasting peace. But peace is, in fact, on the table for us as God's people. It's not a cheap peace dependent on our experiences. It is an enduring peace, standing fully fortified no matter our experiences or our circumstances. As we saw last week, God's heart for his people is expressed in this blessing given through the Apostle Paul. As he said toward the end of Romans, in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Meaning that when we believe in Jesus and our life is cemented in him, he, as the God of hope, will fill our life with joy and peace. If you remember in our study last week, that word fill is an important word. It means to be full to perfection. Not too low, not too high, but to the absolute perfection. And the meaning of the scripture conveys God's heart for us as his people to fill our life with peace to fullness and perfection. And when is the last time we would define our life before God that way? Filled to the full with perfect peace. It is a peace that's only made possible because Jesus came to us. Because Jesus, he came for us. And my prayer for us this morning is that we would find ourselves cemented in the peace that God gives, no matter what concerns we face in the moment or what possible troubles lay on the horizon, because our hope and peace is as present as he is. And so we're going to start by looking at a scripture that really is like the most obvious place to start, especially this time of year, Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, Isaiah chapter 9 is a good text for us to consider the reality of God's peace, considering its context speaks so much to what it's like for us living and navigating this world. See, the kingdom of Israel at this point was split into two kingdoms. You'll remember that. There's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And at this point, the northern kingdom of Israel was heading toward destruction by Assyria, the current superpower at that time. And the southern kingdom of Judah was in an ongoing state of spiritual deterioration. And they were heading for their own occupation that would come by the Babylonians, where they would actually not only occupy them, but take the people captive back to Babylon. And as both sets of the kingdom of Israel, we're in a state of looking ahead to this oncoming doom as a result of their own sin, they were in desperate need for hope, to know that there was something that was there for them beyond the judgment they were about to endure. And so God, in his grace, gives them hope. That's the meaning here in chapter 9. Letting them know that it's not always going to be like this. There will be a day where Assyria nor Babylon would have any say in their life because Messiah will come. and the government will be upon his shoulders. Meaning he will be king and he will rule in absolution, and our life will be in his hands. That's the hope that's been given to the people of Israel. And there is a reflection of the hope that God gives to us as well as we consider that as long as we live in this life, whether we're experiencing it now in the present or we will in the future, we will have to endure some stuff. And it's the result of sin being in this world. Whether it be our sin or somebody else's sin or the fact that we live in a sin-broken world, pain is a part of the human condition and what life looks like this side of eternity. It's going to be there. We'll have to endure it. There's no getting out of it. But that said, it doesn't mean that there isn't hope. And that doesn't mean that we can't find for ourselves the peace that we need. And that's the message that God not only gave the people of Israel, but what God gives his people even now. This prophetical message about the Messiah to come wasn't just that he's coming, but what he's bringing with him. And not only what he's bringing with him, but what is necessary for the people of God to understand that they have in him. He's telling us what we have in our own possession, because he tells us in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," meaning he is ours if we belong to him. And if he is ours, then all that he is ours as well. The government is upon his shoulders because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords, meaning he is our king. And he governs our life and he cares for our life as a king is supposed to, as a king is meant to. He is to us wonderful. He is to us counselor. He leads us in all of his ways. He is Almighty God. He is our everlasting Father, and he is our Prince of Peace. See, I think it's important that we understand the possession that's given to us in this, because I think we as a people have a tendency to delineate concepts that God's word teaches us about, and then our lived experience. In other words, we are in that space where we're like, well, we talk about God's hope, and we talk about God's peace, and we talk about the joy that we can have, and we talk about God's love, and we talk about how all of these things stand in the face of circumstance and situation, and those things still remain, and God offers to us his hope and his peace and his joy and his love always, and we're like, yes and amen. But then over here we're like, yeah, but I don't have that hope. I'm not experiencing that peace. I'm not living in that joy right now. And so it's almost like what we do is we say, well, there's a difference between the sentiment and the reality, as though they're two different things. This promise of unto us is meant for us to realize that this is ours. It's in our possession if God is in our possession, if we are in his possession. And so, yeah, unto us is Jesus, and he is the Prince of Peace. You're like, yeah, Brandon, that sounds great, but what does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's talk about it. Let's talk first about peace and what peace means. In Hebrew, the word peace is shalom. And to define it as simply peace is too easy a definition. It is so much more than that. To the Jewish mind, shalom means wholeness and completeness and harmony and restoration. This is a peace that is more than an internal feeling. It is a sense of rest in the face of the chaos. It is a tranquility, not in emotion, but in of the soul, even in the middle of the storm. It is a sense of contentment, even at a time of desperation and need. It is a state of being, not an internal feeling. Does that make sense? And because he is the Prince of Shalom, he gives us his shalom. The word prince is actually really interesting. It's translated in different ways in the Old Testament. Depending on the context, it can be sometimes translated as prince, chief, captain, governor, steward, or master. In all, the word describes one who rules in authority. And so what we're being told here is not only does Jesus bring peace, but he is the master of peace. He is the ruler of peace. And he rules his peace with absolute authority, meaning our circumstances, our situations, our internal feelings don't dictate peace. He does. It is descriptive of one who rules with absolute authority, and therefore his peace is given to us with absolute authority. As the master of peace, when Jesus came to us, he displayed for us the peace that he offers. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 14. It is from this point that we're going to hop, skip, and jump throughout the scriptures. So be prepared. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 14. At this point, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what life is going to look like after his resurrection. And he's letting them know that the dynamics of their relationship are going to shift. It's going to be a little bit different. And he's giving them the hope that comes with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as he gives them this hope and prepares their hearts for the shift change in the dynamics in their relationship, he says this in the middle of it all. In John chapter 14, verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let alone, let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He's saying, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." And I love that he frames it this way. My peace. It's not the peace of the culture. The peace of the culture that says you can only have peace if you feel peace because your circumstances are good. No, he's like, what I give to you is not like what they give to you. I give you something so much better because my peace isn't a concept. It's shalom. It's that completeness. It's wholeness. It's harmony no matter what's happening. The disciples at this point were feeling unsettled, and Jesus was saying, just because things are changing doesn't mean that you can't have my peace. And I love that the concept of it being his peace, because it's the peace that he has. See, the reason why peace is connected so much to Advent is because we didn't really understand peace and can't really understand peace without him. Jesus displays for us what peace looks like. You might be like, well, Brandon, what about in the garden where Jesus was so unsettled? He said, my soul aches even to death, and he started to sweat great drops of blood. Did he feel peace then? What Jesus shows us is that peace isn't about circumstance. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Jesus lived in absolute perfection, and even in all the hardships, he remained at peace because he's the God of peace. So what we see in Jesus, even in the garden, is that we can feel internal things and for it to not change the state of our peace, the state of our shalom. Even as Jesus faced the cross, he continued to be whole and complete because he's God. That's what he does. Do we ever see Jesus afraid, worrying about tomorrow, full of anxiety and trepidation? We don't see these things in Jesus. Jesus endured the life that all of us have to face and yet remained at peace. And he tells us, that's the peace I'm offering to you. One that isn't dictated by circumstance and situation. A peace that you can have, a state of being you can have at all times. It's my peace, my shalom. That's what I leave with you. That's what I give you. And I love those two words. Because the way it reads in the Greek, that word to leave means to leave completely, meaning we have all of his peace. And then when he says, I give it to you, that word reads like giving it to you ongoing, in an ongoing fashion. See, I'm giving you all of my peace, and I'm going to keep giving you all of my peace. My shalom, that's yours for always. It is a kind of peace that conquers all of our yeah buts. You know what I'm talking about? When we start talking about God's peace, and then we immediately start to push back against it with all of our yeah buts. Yeah, but you don't know what I'm feeling inside. Yeah, but you don't know what's going on in my life. Yeah, but what about everything that's going on in the world? Yeah, but this, yeah, but that. And God's like, get your yeah buts out of here. Turn with me now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's a little to the right. Paul the apostle talking about the peace that God gives says something that I think is really important for us to see. And if you're the type of person that marks up your Bibles, you might want to get yourself ready, because there's a couple important words that I think is helpful to underline, to circle, to put pretty stars next to whatever it is that you do to highlight your section of scripture. He says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. Always in every way. There's no more room for yeah buts in that. Always, at all times. Yeah, but what about this situation? In every way. How is that possible? Because he's the Lord of peace. He's the Lord of shalom. And he rules it with all authority. Nothing gets in his way. You remember that Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I came that you may have life and that you may have it more abundant. That you would have life to overflowing. That word life is a Greek word zoe. He said, I want you to have zoe. And then he said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the zoe. So he's saying, I came that you would have zoe to overflowing. By the way, I am zoe. So you can have my life to overflowing. And then you remember it in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus talks about the eternal life he gives. And how it's connected to our experience of knowing him. He's like, this is eternal zoe, knowing me, having life in me. And so you put all these things together, and this is what you get. In Jesus is zoe, because he is zoe, and he gives us eternal zoe. So when we talk about eternal life, it's life as God has it. It's life as Jesus has it. But listen, it's not a future life. It is a forever life. There's a difference. Future life means it's ours one day. A forever life means it's ours the moment we know him. Peace isn't for us to rest in peace after we die. Peace is for us to have forever and always because we're in him. So how do we reconcile the peace that God promises with all the junk that we feel inside? Like, how do we get into that place where we feel like peace is our reality, when we feel like there's nothing but chaos inside of us and chaos all around us, when we feel like we're being overwhelmed and drowning in all of this stuff? Like, how do we feel peace and experience peace then? Well, I believe the best place to start is in the pursuit of his presence. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where we just were, did you see what it said at the end? Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. the Lord be with you. So the first place we go when we have a hard time experiencing the shalom that God gives is we run into his presence. See, there's a problem when so many of us are looking for that shalom, but we want it apart from him instead of in him. And have you ever maybe considered that because it's in our heart to wander from him, that maybe he's allowing our stuff so that we would stop and draw near? As hope is found in his presence, so peace is found in his presence. And there is this connection between his presence and peace. In fact, Paul the Apostle not only said it here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, but he also said it in Romans chapter 15, verse 33, where he puts it like this. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. See, there's something about knowing that he is the Lord of peace and the God of peace. And when he is with us, he changes everything. That's why God, when he was talking to Joshua, before Joshua was meant to lead Israel across the Jordan and into the land of promise, God said to him in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He's saying, be of good courage. I'm telling you to have courage. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. We might say, well, Brandon, I mean, those are things that you feel. You can't help what you feel. Like, they're reflexes. What God is saying is don't let them dictate your experience. You feel them in the moment. What do you need to do? And God tells Joshua the same thing he tells you and me. Know that I am with you. And if you know that I'm with you as the Lord of peace, as the God of peace, as the Prince of Shalom, my peace is yours. See, when you feel desperate for shalom, there is a need for us to draw near to him. How do we do it? I mean, we've talked about it a ton. To rehash, I mean, like, there's the basic things, like read the scriptures for ourselves and find him in the scriptures, not just like in the words, but like in the heart, in the message, in all of it. Like, look for him in that. It's not just a book of historical significance. It is God's heart just on open display for us. And then when we pray, we sit in his presence and we commune with him, recognizing he's there with us. When we worship, we sing about his greatness, and it sets our mind on his goodness, and it causes us to just be with him and be present. Have you ever thought about this? Maybe seek his presence by getting on the phone or going to somebody's house and just have a conversation about who God is and what God is doing. You ever notice how you can be going through some stuff, be thinking about some stuff, and you're talking to somebody and they are like-minded and they love Jesus and you love Jesus and you just start talking about Jesus, how you walk away from that conversation like full of strength? Or you go to like a conference or a retreat, or you're in a space where God is being talked about and you can't get away from him, and you just have this conversation about God and the reality of God and the presence of God has a way of just changing everything. You know why? Because Jesus said, where there's two or more that are gathered together in my name to talk about who I am and what I'm about and what defines me, I am there in the midst of them. And when you recognize that God is there, that God is present through it all, there is a shalom that begins right there in that space. So we start by finding shalom in his presence. And once we're there in his presence, we can find shalom in his greatness. Find shalom in his greatness. This is about setting our focus. Turn with me now in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Now, on my wedding day, when the ceremony began, I walked out with the pastor that officiated our wedding, and I stood in front of all of our witnesses. And I know that some of you were there. Not all of you were there. Sorry. It's a while ago. It's before I knew most of you. Or a good chunk of you anyway. But anyway, I stood there in front of everybody, and I looked around, and I saw the people. I saw the witnesses. I saw the crowd. I saw our family and friends, and I looked at their faces, and they looked at my face because, well, I was the only show at that point. And we just kind of, you know, we're looking in at each other. But I'm going to tell you this. Once Brooke came out, and she turned the corner, and she started walking down the aisle, I didn't notice anybody else anymore. Everybody else faded. Did they go away? No, they were just in the background. I wasn't paying attention to anybody. And if were there and you're offended by that, sorry, not sorry. I wasn't looking at you. I was looking at her. And the reality of our stuff, like for us, we endure our hardship. We endure our pain. We endure our struggle. We endure all the stuff that can distract us from experiencing shalom and peace, both internal and external. The things in the world, the stuff that we feel inside, the pain that we're in. And we can get to the point where we're not experiencing the shalom of God because all we focus on is the pain that's present. And what happens is when we draw near to the presence of God and we set our mind on Him, we focus, we narrow our focus on Him. Does that stuff go away? Maybe not, but it fades into the background. And when it fades into the background, it's actually in better perspective. And so God's word would have us know that when we feel those anxieties, that pain, it's very important where we turn. Look at Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 6. We read these words, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." See, this command to not be anxious, and by the way, this is a command, we're told don't be anxious, has been used in the pulpit to beat up some folks. What's the matter with you? The Bible says don't be anxious. What are you, so broken that all your stuff like creates anxiety? Oh, are you depressed now? Why don't you get over yourself? Bible says don't be anxious, so stop it. That's not what's happening here. It's not what Paul is doing. See, the reality is that so much of this stuff is a reflex responding to the pain that we're enduring in the moment. But what God's word is doing is saying, this is how you fight it. This is how you navigate away from it. You don't let the anxieties control you. You don't let the pain have you. You feel it in the moment. Well, what are you going to do from there? You go to war. And by the way, does it always go away like that? Sorry, that was a bad snap. You couldn't hear it. Yeah, there you go. Does it always go away like that? No. Sometimes it's an ongoing war. But we still go to war regardless because our peace is offered to us and our peace can be found. Our shalom is there even as we're feeling wrecked with the pain. What do? We set our minds on the greatness of God. That's essentially what Paul is telling us to do because he's saying, instead of sitting there in your anxiety, pray. Pray with supplication, meaning this urgent, intentional prayer. with thanksgiving, and we're going to talk about that next week and why that's so important. But with thanksgiving, see the goodness of God in the middle of all of it. And you know what's going to happen, he says. He says, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Jesus. Not in your emotion, not in your circumstance, but in Jesus. And then he's like, okay, take it from there. Set your mind on him. So while you're praying and seeking him out and thanking him, set your mind on him, because he is what is pure. He is what is good. He is what is true. All those things, he says, when he says, set your mind on these things, it's all on him. That's why he says, when you set your mind on him, the God of peace will be with you. And that changes everything. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. When it says perfect peace in the Hebrew, it reads shalom, shalom. Because in Hebrew, when two words are written side by side like that, it intensifies the word. And what God is saying is that when our mind is stayed on him, he leads us to shalom, shalom. Perfect peace. And what is this peace? It's a peace that a disconnected world apart from Jesus doesn't understand. See, when Jesus says, I give you a peace, not like what the world gives, it's because the peace that we have in him is different. Because, see, the world would define a peace by our circumstances and the emotions that we feel as a result of those circumstances. And because of that, peace has limits. Like, there's a breaking point to peace. Because when you go through something, it only makes sense to not have any kind of peace as a result of it, right? Because you get so overwhelmed, so anxious, so broken in the pain, so lost in the heartache that they're like, it makes no sense to be at peace at this point. In fact, if you have a peace that they just don't understand, they see the problem in you. Like, don't you feel anything? What are you, numb? Are you psychotic? Is there a problem in your brain? Like, you should not feel peace in a situation like this. Like stress and anxiety and pain only makes sense to them in that space. But the shalom that comes from God isn't in connection with our emotions or circumstances. It's in Jesus. And Jesus himself surpasses understanding. He is higher than our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. Jesus is bigger than our understanding. And so if our shalom is in him, then it only makes sense that our shalom would go beyond understanding. See, limitations are the handcuff of humanity. We live with limited resources. We have limited days, limited power, limited ability to control outcomes, limited health. Everything is limited. But God is limitless. The God of peace, the Lord of peace, the Prince of Shalom, he is in himself limitless. So having a shalom that surpasses understanding makes sense. So we find our shalom in his presence. And we find our shalom in his greatness. Now we find our shalom in his sameness. Meaning he is the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. We find our shalom in his consistency. Because part of what makes peace so hard to find in our world is the fact that we can't control our present, let alone our futures. And we feel so unsettled because of our inability to control everything. In fact, when we feel out of control is when we feel less at peace. Like our anxieties and our pain only increase when we can't control our outcomes. And we live in a world that is ever shifting and ever changing and unstable. And so like peace for us is hard to find. And yet God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no variance with him, no shadow, no hint of his turning. And because of that, we can find our shalom in the fact that God is always God. Does that make sense? And where we need to see that is in the middle of the struggle. In the middle of the struggle is when we recognize he's always the same. It's easy for us to talk about the goodness of God and the grace of God and the gifts of God when everything is sunshine and rainbows. But what about when everything is in pain and in chaos? Turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. Think about the time in our own human history where the world was at its most chaotic. It's at the flood, right? Think about the way that we tell the story of the flood. So if you're a grandparent here or a parent, or you've worked in children's ministry before and you've told the story of the flood, maybe you've used those like felt you know boards. Or read the little Bible stories to your kid, and you're reading like the story of Noah and the ark and the flood, and it usually reads something like this. One day, God found Noah and said, "It's gonna rain a whole bunch, and the whole earth will flood, but it's okay, I'm gonna have you build a boat. And then you're going to go in the boat, and two of every kind of animal are going to go in the boat with you. And the rains will come down, and the floods will come up, and the rains will come down, and the floods will come up, and you guys are going to be in the boat, and you're going to, and Noah and his family are going to be in the boat, and they were going to chill in the boat for a while. And when the rain stopped, they're hanging out there until a dove came back, and then the floods descended, and then they got out the boat, and God gave them a rainbow." The end. What they omit is, oh yeah, do you know why the flood came? Because the world was so wicked that they were past saving. And it was the grace of God that said that they are so lost that the best thing I could do right now is reset the whole world. So the only ones that didn't rebel and were in total wickedness was Noah and his family. So I'm going to put them in the ark, and they're going to go through the stuff. And by the way, everybody else, well, they're going to see the rains coming down and the floods coming up, and they will freak out of their mind until they all die of being drowned, and everybody else in the world is dead. Good night, Timmy. Have a good night. Like, sleep well. In Psalm 29, it says this about God and the flood and our peace. The Lord, verse 10, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." It's kind of interesting that God would teach us and encourage us about strength and peace when he's talking about the flood, when it was so chaotic. But it's the best place to really consider what the peace of God looks like and the reality of the peace of God for us as God's people. See, the flood was there because God loves his people. And this is what happened. God understood because everybody was so wicked and so far gone that if he didn't hit the reset button at that moment, all of humanity would be lost and you and I would be damned forever. So in order to save, God reset everybody but Noah and his family. Now, did Noah and his family have to endure the flood? Yes. But they were safe in God's care. And so what Psalm 29 is teaching us is that God will always be God, and he will always be holy, and he will always be good, and he will always be perfect, and he will always be kind. He will always use his absolute wisdom and all of his power, and he will always be just, and he will always do the right thing. And are we going to have to endure some stuff? Yeah, but we're in his care because he's the same God with Noah and his family as he is with us as his people now, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can have shalom in him, because in a world that we don't understand, we can rest in him. And though we don't know all of his ways, we know his heart. And we are always in his care. And so we find shalom in God's presence, and we find shalom in God's goodness and his greatness, and we find shalom in God's consistency and his sameness. And finally, this is how we close. We'll find shalom in God's love. Find shalom in God's love. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So for those of you that might not know, I have three kids. My middle son, Noah, when he was an infant, was taken to the doctor by Brooke a few months after he was born. And based on the information that the doctor was getting at the time, the doctor looked at my wife and was like, "You need to supplement this kid's feeding with formula. Like you feed him, but then after you're done feeding him, like, give him formula and supplement that, because we need to get his weight up." Right? Now I'll spare you the long story, but one thing led to another, after a series of events, when he was 6 months old, like, that kid was a chunky monkey. Like, straight up roly-poly. And a lot of, like, his rolls were in his arms. You know, he had, like, more rolls in his arms than a bakery. And when we look back at pictures now, my wife is great, because she's like, "Oh, Noah, look at your muscles." Sure, those are muscles. And so we look at pictures in that stage of his life and kind of laugh, because, you know, he gained a few. But then there's my daughter, my youngest child. She came up to me like a week ago, and she's like, "Dad, I know what I want to get Noah for Christmas." Like, "What is that? What do you want to get Noah for Christmas?" And she's like, "I want to get him a sumo suit." You know, like those costumes where people, you know, look like a sumo wrestler. Like, "I want to get him a sumo suit." And I was like, "Why do you want to get him a sumo suit?" And she's like, "Because I want him to remember what his first Christmas was like." Sometimes God's word takes us back to our state before him and our state in sin, but it's not to make us relive it, but to help us understand some important lessons. Romans chapter 8 does that for us. If you look at Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31, we read these words. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He's saying, consider your life in Jesus. Because if God is for you, then who or what can be against you? Now, in case you have a hard time letting that sink in, he was like, think about your state before Jesus. You are a sinner. You are a sinner facing forever damnation, stuck in your sin and the consequences of sin. But did that stop God from loving you? No. He loved you so much that he gave his only son for you. At that point, what won't God do for you? If God will do that, what won't he do? And from there, he goes to fortify the point by continuing and saying this. He says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." He's like, who can bring a charge against you now? Who can call you back to that person that you used to be? No one, because Jesus already settled it. But then look at this. He continues and he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As written, for your sakes, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, I am convinced, there's nobody that will ever change my mind, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's the flow of the conversation. He's saying, hey, look, listen. If God is for you, then who or what can be against you? Because God loved you in your state of sin. You remember what you were like back then. Well, God didn't reject you. He sent his own son to save you. And if he's going to save you, he saved you completely so that nobody can say anything about you. From there, what's going to separate you from the love of God? If your sin didn't separate you from the love of God, what else can? Like persecution? Famine? Sword? Tribulation? You put in your drama, your finances, the stuff going on at home, the stuff going on inside, the madness going on outside. What's going to stop God from loving you if you couldn't stop God from loving you? So he said, I'm persuaded that nothing in all of creation, no height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God. How can you not have shalom in him and in the reality of his love? If he gave us his only son out of love, what won't he do? You see how that slips us back into shalom. We rage against the anxiety. We fight the fear. We fight the pain. We fight all of those reflexes by seeking his presence, by focusing on his greatness, by remembering his consistency. He's not going to change on you. And being solidified in his love. That's how we find shalom. He's the only place where shalom is possible. He is the ruler of shalom. And he says, my shalom, I give to you completely. And I'm going to keep on giving it to you. Always. In everything. And so that's why I think having communion this morning is going to create such a good opportunity for us to reset. Maybe we've slipped into the chaos a little bit. Maybe we're struggling through the pain. Maybe we've been those that have been trying to find a peace that we can understand. Maybe some of us have been trying to manufacture our own peace with a buzz or with a high or with an escape, only to find out those things are temporary and then it makes things worse. Maybe we just need to get back into that place where we can fully recognize with our minds and our hearts that shalom is possible because of what Jesus did. So we're going to have a time of communion right now. The worship team is going to come up and we're going to sing and we're going to consider the greatness of God and the sacrifice of Jesus and what that'll do for all of us that belong to Jesus, because communion is a thing, according to God's word, that is for those of us that have a relationship with God, is I'm going to just encourage you to have a time of communion. And so just to kind of order some things, we'll ask that you go towards the walls on each side, come around, grab the element of communion, and then go back in the middle, back to your seats, just so that, you know, we don't slip into chaos. Because that happens. And then when you grab the element, you pop the top and you recognize it's the broken body of Jesus that paid for our sin, that made our peace with him possible so we can find peace in him. And it's the blood of Jesus represented by the grape juice that reminds us that our state in him is forever. Once covered by the blood, we are forever his. So he paid the price, and nothing will take you away from him. Does that make sense? So that's why the communion right now, I think, is so good for us to be able to refocus ourselves in the shalom of God. But if you don't have a relationship with God and communion isn't for you, I'm going to ask you this question. Why? What else gives you life like him? Life beyond death, but life in this life. Because he is not just the future life, he's the forever life. And this is on the table. Give your life to him even now. Repent of your sin. Believe in him. Give him your whole heart. And then the thing that communion represents is fully yours, along with the peace God gives. So wherever you're at, find what you need in Jesus even now. So Father, we look to you and we thank you. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. And the peace that comes from that hope. We thank you, God, that you are the source of our shalom. You are the prince, the ruler of shalom. And that shalom isn't a sentiment. It's a truth. It's a life given to us. It's a life that we can always have, whether we feel the chaos inside or we're enduring the chaos outside. We're still in shalom because we have you. Lord, I pray for us that you would reset our thinking on what hope is, what peace is, what joy is, what love is, in a way that we can experience these things in fullness by understanding what they are in you, not in our minds, not according to the culture. So, Lord, even now as we take this time of communion and we remember, Lord Jesus, your body that's broken for us, your body that was crucified to pay our debt, to make our shalom with you possible so that we can have shalom in you, Lord. I pray that would sit in an impactful way on our hearts this morning. And then when we take the juice, recognizing your blood that's shed, that we would know that we're cemented in you forever. Because when we are covered by your blood once, we are covered forever. And so your shalom is forever. Lord, let these things, these truths, not only resonate in our minds, but captivate our soul, that we would live in your shalom. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Come to the altar. precious blood of Jesus.
Go ahead and stand together. Family, I hope you know just how much God loves you. No matter the state of your relationship with Him, His eyes on you are full of love. And I just pray right now that you would be drawn to Him in a way that you're able to receive the love that He has for you and bring you into that state of focus. To where your eyes are on Him, your mind is locked on Him, and He would give you His shalom, shalom. God bless you.